We're going to be in a number of passages of Scripture this morning as we go to God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that the joy of the Lord would be our strength in the reality of the trials of life and even the sorrows of life. We pray that you would help us to see the things that we need to see in order to have an eternal perspective that leads to increased joyful faith in you. That all that we consider this morning not simply be the stimulation of the mind, but the heart and the will because of the work of the Spirit through the Word. We pray for your glory and our transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of the Bible and God's redemptive plan, that's really what the Bible is about from Genesis to Revelation. One plan for the redemption of a sinful human race. But the Bible is a book of joy. At the end of the day, what is found in there is for our delight and our satisfaction. And God is glorified. And there is no one greater in these meditations than currently the ministry of John Piper. God is glorified when we are delighted in him. But Jesus said himself, for example, John chapter 15, verse 11, that his commands were given so that you may have a fullness of joy, that my joy would be in you and you would have a fullness of joy. That's Jesus' own words. And because of what Jesus has done in saving his people, we saw as we looked at our meditation last week, there are fixed reasons found in what Christ has done, eternal reasons. They are fixed for being thankful. The Bible commands us to be thankful in everything. And we have fixed reasons for that thanksgiving. They are not going to change even though there are troubles in life. And again, many people over the years and centuries have said many good things about joy and the place of joy in the Christian life. Joy is a command. But as I think about this, a question that I ask is, what about sorrow also? What about sorrow also? It is every Christian's experience that sorrow is also a part of life. And what does the Bible teach about sorrow? And this is what I want to examine this morning as we go to God's Word. We are also in a continuing topical series. I hope you are enjoying it as much as I do. It's not simply topical. We're looking at topics in the Bible and examining the verses related to that. And so as I thought about this, what does the Bible teach about sorrow, specifically the New Testament? What does the New Testament say about sorrow, and how can we understand what God wants us to understand regarding sorrow? You see, we don't want to be the kind of people that as we speak about joy, ignore the reality of the sorrows of life. Everything that God teaches us is in perspective of the realities of life. This is not just fairy tales or positive thinking. Those things are vain and superficial. And so while not ignoring the reality of sorrow, we want to be anchored by the truth of the gospel so that we are not carried away by our sorrows. That's the trouble, isn't it? And so the goal this morning is that we don't fear sorrow. We look it straight in the eye and we don't fear it. There are different reactions to the fear of sorrow. Anxiety. Or put on a brave face. We don't give in to sorrow. We don't fear it. And as Christ helps us understand it, we look it straight in the face. And so as we examine the scriptures this morning, we're going to look at what I have categorized as four types of sorrow. The Greek word, one of the Greek words, the direct Greek word is lupos. And I'm just looking at verses that show this word in the New Testament. And as we do this, as we look at sorrow and see four categories of sorrow, and we see sorrow's part in our lives, we're going to even look at, by the end, at Christ and how Christ has involved himself in our sorrows through the cross. What's the goal? So that we don't fear sorrow, we don't give in to sorrow, but we look it straight in the face and let the joy of the Lord control our sorrows. So, you ready? Four types of sorrow. The first one is self-inflicted sorrow. Self-inflicted sorrow. There's the English idiom, isn't it? Shooting yourself in the foot. Self-inflicted sorrow. And in my brief survey of verses in the New Testament that use this word sorrow, it is particularly interesting to see, it's less than 20, but there's a big grouping of these verses that relate to money. Sorrow related to money. How interesting. Each. Three pressure points that we allow sin to come into our lives. What is it? Family. Mummy, daddy. My mummy, your daddy. All of that stuff. What's the next one? Family. The bedroom. Sexuality, right? And the third one, the big one, is money. Those are the pressure points, and usually every conflict relates to this. We sinfully deal with these things. We don't deal with it biblically. And so there's no surprise when you're investigating sorrow in the New Testament that you see sorrow and money are connected. And it's a sorrow you don't have to have in life. You know, there are things in life that are, there are enough miseries and sorrows. And that's why I call this self-inflicted, that you're taking the gun and shooting yourself. You don't have to do it. You don't have to take the knife and cut your own hand off, right? You don't have to take the needle and poke your eye out or the pencil. It's a foolish thing. It's avoidable completely. If you make the choice to follow Jesus instead of money, then you will rid yourself of the sorrow that is connected to a love of money. It's as simple as that, but it is not easy. And so this sorrow, this category of sorrow, is a self-inflicted sorrow. And it's particularly for those who have money. And if it is self-inflicted, then by definition it can be avoided. But it also demonstrates how foolish we are and how foolish a human being can be to embrace, sometimes even knowingly, a sorrow that is completely avoidable. You can be free from the love of money. You can be free from the bondage of money. You can be free from the sorrow of money. The key is contentment. So let's start with 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 6 to 10, where this word occurs. Paul is writing to Timothy as he addresses the church that Timothy is the pastor of. And this is what he says. 1 Timothy 6, I'll start at verse 6. He says, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So that's the principle here. Godliness, seeking God, devotion to God, along with contentment. Contentment. What is contentment? I am grateful for what I have, everything that I have of my necessities. You see, I'm not looking at the things I don't have and wanting my expectations to be met. I'm looking at the things that I have and I'm grateful. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, because we brought nothing into the world and we certainly can't carry anything out. What kind of contentment? This is very far from where we are today, in what we think are necessary in life. He says, but having food and clothing, we will be content with that. I have the necessities of life. I'm not starving. Right? And we live in an age where it's rare to find in our groups people who are struggling for this kind of thing, right? Even in dire straits. So we have more reason for contentment. He said, we brought nothing into the world. We certainly can't carry anything out. Having food and clothing, we'll be content with that. And then verse 9, but those who are determined, so this is something that they have made a determination of their life. That's why they pursue it. It's not an accident. I stumbled into this. No, those who are determined to be rich. And you're never determined to be rich, simply to be rich. It's always some goal that you have of the things that you want to have, the things that you want to possess in life, right? I have dreamed that this is what my life is going to look like. And so you make your decisions in life determined to be rich so that you can accomplish these things. And the basic reason for this determination is discontentment, right? I'm not happy with where I am. I want these things. This is not an issue of ambition. This is an issue of possession. Those who are determined to be rich fall into a temptation, a snare, and many, what? Foolish, you see? Avoidable. It's foolish and harmful lusts, such as drown men in ruin and destruction. And then that famous verse, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money is not evil. What you let your heart do with money is the root, not of all, but all kinds, all categories of evil. Some have been led astray from their faith in their greed, and many have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Who's the one doing the piercing? It's not external, is it? It's self-inflicted piercing. This is the pencil you are putting in your own eye. Many sorrows. So, what is being described here is this completely self-inflicted sorrow, self-inflicted wound when a person is refusing to be content, enjoying the necessities of life that they already have, and is instead determined to have riches. And it says what? Such people have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He doesn't describe the sorrows, but he just tells us what we already know by experience. The sorrows are many. We can actually list them. Personal sorrow of heart. Relational sorrow. Marital sorrow. Sorrow as parents. You can go down the list, right? The many sorrows of life related to a love of money, a lack of contentment with what you have. They're all completely avoidable. The love of money is a pathway to sorrow. And so if you don't have, you want to have. But you see, money and its sorrows hits even those who have an excess of things. And an example that we know is the rich young man. Remember Luke chapter 18? You can turn there. We want to look at the whole thing. Luke chapter 18, this rich man, he's in his own mind at least, he's a lawkeeper, he's morally upright. And he's done well with himself in life so that even the disciples around Jesus are, this is a credible person. This is a respectable person, right? And so he comes to Jesus with this confidence that he is morally upright and that he is financially sound, that he's made the right choices financially. He's a responsible guy, right? Maybe he married into the right family. He did the right education. All of that stuff, all in line. The stuff now even that the church seems to say is what it means to be a Christian, right? Which is completely wrong. And so what does Jesus say to this person? This rich person. Verse 22, Luke 18. When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack. That's the idea. It's not just about one thing. You still lack is what this person is being told, because that's the thing he doesn't want to hear. He won't agree with that. I don't lack, is what he's thinking. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. What is Jesus doing? He's pressing the pressure point where his idolatry abides. Why? He doesn't just say, do that. He says, then you will have treasure in heaven. Then what? Come, follow me. You can't have both things. This is one of the problems that some people have, that they don't come to Jesus. They want a deal. That is, we are deal makers. I want this. I want to follow you, Jesus. You know, I'm very sincere. But don't ask me to give up this. And Jesus is saying, you can't. You can't live like that. That's not a Christian. You can't have both. And there you see the slavery of his heart. Jesus is actually saying, come follow me. That's the idea. Come follow me. I will give you the security that you actually don't have of heart and eternity. And the man turns away. He refuses Jesus' call. Look at verse 23. How did he refuse? It says, verse 23, when he heard these things, he became what? Exceedingly sorrowful is the word. Same word here. He became exceedingly sorrowful, very sad. Why? For he was very rich. We have to be very careful that we don't just look and say, oh, I'm not a rich person, so what a thing, no? So we'll throw stones at the rich young ruler. What is the Lord revealing about your own heart and your own self-inflicted sorrows? What decisions have you made because of money that have led you to the sorrows that you currently possess that were completely avoidable? You see? There's a category. This rich young ruler fits in a category, and that's not him alone. It's for all who set their minds and their hearts on money. Imagine in his heart the slavery. You know, for us, who the Lord, by his grace, he has changed our hearts and helped us to see the vanity of this world. Imagine, though, the slavery of heart that comes from his determination. Think about what's going on in his mind. Why is he not willing to give up that money? Because if he gives it up, then he has nothing as far as security, as far as identity. What will I do tomorrow? Right? What will my name be in life? All of those kind of things. He had too much in his mind to give up so that he is not able to see. What has Jesus said? If you follow me, you will have what? Treasure in heaven. Eternal treasure. He is blinded to the fact that what Christ is offering is of far greater value than any treasure that you could have on earth. And he's saying, I don't want it. I can't have it. That's the bondage of his heart. He had too much in his mind to give up so that he can't imagine the treasure in heaven. He can't imagine Christ himself is worth following. Now the opposite is seen. Look at another verse. The kingdom of heaven, you know this one. Forget the reference. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Where a man sees it, that treasure, finds that treasure. Remember what Jesus said? And it says that he sold all that he had to gain that treasure. But you know what it says that I missed in the verse? It says he looks at the treasure and he looks at what he has, and Jesus says this. You go and look at the verse. In his joy, he sells all that he has. That's what a Christian is. You are losing nothing because you begin to see how precious and how sufficient and how joyful it is to follow Jesus. Even if all my stuff is gone. That's the opposite, you see? Freedom from the bondage of earthly money and resources, and the joy of giving it up for the greater treasure that is Christ himself. There is no sorrow in abandoning the fake charm of this world for Jesus. There are many even today, and maybe even in our little church, that are still struggling with saying, I'm going to hold on to this. I can't give it up. But I want Jesus as well. And really what you're saying is, I don't want Jesus. There is a freedom and joy in the true believer's heart that leads them to follow Jesus. And it helps us have a right perspective so that we're not inflicting ourselves with the wounds of sorrow over love of money. You know? And Paul describes, look at another passage in the 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. the way that you approach wealth as a believer changes. It changes. You're no longer tight-fisted or clenching onto it as if, you know, your hope is found in these things. Even how the believer uses the wealth after following Jesus reflects this removal from self-inflicted sorrow. What does it say? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, let each man give accordingly as he has determined in his heart. You see that? And then he says, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? Cheerful giver. You know the word for not grudgingly is not sorrowfully. Give cheerfully, because you begin to realize that what is greater in life is the fact that God is my rock, God is my keeper, God is my protector, my provider. He knows exactly what I need. And he provides so that I can be fruitful for him. And I don't need to worry. There is never a Christian who has been generous who says, because I am generous, I am starving. There is no such person. The Lord is faithful. The joy comes from knowing Christ, and it means that not receiving, but giving. And you do it without sorrow. You see, the sorrow of bondage to money is totally unnecessary. We live in a world that is saying to us every day, but you don't understand the quantum of money you need to exist in this world, right? Just the other day, something popped up, retirement, you know. Like, oh yeah, retirement. Let's see what people think. 4 crores for retirement. Like, what? What is going on, right? And it's like almost propaganda from the world, right? That you start worrying. It's like, forget 4 crores. 4 lakhs also I don't have, right? What am I going to do when I retire? Then you start worrying. And then what do? You make investments and decisions in life so that you think that that's the goal that you need to have in order. And you had no problem till you saw that, right? Of worry. Doesn't mean you're not wise. But the idea is that the world is designed to enslave us with this false thinking. And the sorrow of bondage to money, Jesus is telling us, is totally unnecessary. You just be faithful with the things that God has given you. Don't be lazy. That's a different conversation to have. You be faithful, you be content, and be fruitful, and the Lord will keep you because he has saved you. It's totally unnecessary. It's escapable. It's stoppable. Set your delight on Jesus and stop serving two masters. Jesus is worthy enough. You don't need another Lord. He has delivered you from all other masters. So firstly is self-inflicted sorrow. There's another category of sorrow in these verses, and that is God-given sorrow. Not self-inflicted sorrow, but God-given sorrow. What is that? There are some sorrows in life which come directly from God's providence. The sorrow that comes from money is completely avoidable. The fights that you as husband and wife are having about money are completely avoidable. They don't need to happen if you turn to Jesus and find contentment in him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what the scriptures are saying? At the same time, there are some sorrows, and we have to be clear again, the Bible helps us, that there are some sorrows in life that are not self-inflicted. They come directly from God's providence. Because God is interested in purifying you, in ridding you of sin, in cleansing you and equipping you to work for him in your life. And these sorrows come from the trials in life. One of the reasons is we don't make these theological categories, and so any ill that befalls us, we think, you know, it's a punishment or it's karma, right? We have karmic thinking and everything, right? No, some sorrows are allowed by God. They're given by God for a purpose. It's not judgment, but it's sanctifying. So in these things, then, God is intentionally allowing sorrow to afflict a believer. Remember Job? If you've read Job, remember? How did Job receive all those various trials? It was because God said to Satan, who came to him, I'm going to allow you these things in his life. God is intentionally allowing sorrow to afflict the believer for his good purpose. This kind of sorrow is not self-inflicted and it is not avoidable. Now, there is a group of people in the church that are proclaiming this, right? That if you believe in Jesus, then nothing bad will happen to you. Health, wealth, and prosperity. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the gospel. It's a prosperity message, not a prosperity gospel. Because the gospel has nothing to do with this. And so look at Hebrews chapter 12, describing it this way. The word that Hebrews uses is discipline or chastening. And if you read Hebrews chapter 12, you'll see that God, like a father to a son, disciplines. A loving father disciplines his child. Similarly, God disciplines us. And then describing that discipline in verse 11, it says this: all discipline, all chastening, there is no discipline that a child goes and says. Some children are so holy maybe, but most of us will never have this experience. But the child comes and says, what a wonderful spanking you gave me, you know, right? No discipline is pleasant. It's not designed to be. And my son says, Daddy, it hurts. That's the design. What am I supposed to tell him, you know? Let me, you know, make it tickle, right? No. There's a reason for discipline, right? And we have to be careful about this. Not abuse, but disciplining in love. God does this to us for a purpose. And it says, for the moment, right? In the moment, no discipline or all chastening seems for the present to be not joyous, but sorrowful. So what is the design? God is saying, and I'm saying, Lord, I'm in pain. I'm weeping at this trial that you've allowed in my life. And what is God's answer? I know that's the design of this. This is why I have allowed it in your life. But I'm not just stopping at the point of allowing it in your life. I have an end result. Yet afterward, you see, in the present sorrow, but afterward, you see verse 11? It yields the peaceful fruit of what? Of what? Righteousness. To whom? To those who have been. So discipline is training. Trained by it. There are times where with my children, a discipline is completely wasteful. When the child rebels against it or refuses to listen. Right? That can be a wasted discipline. But the positive effects of discipline is when the child yields and understands, repents, and comes to the Lord and to obedience. Right? That's what God is describing here. To those who have been trained by it, the fruit is what? Righteousness. You know, I keep reminding us, it's one of the favorite choruses to sing, Refine Us Fire. And I keep reminding us, don't stop singing that song, but do you understand it's not just a tune that you like? You're praying to God, purify my heart, let me be what? Holy. What? Set apart for you, my master. Refine us, fire. Purify. What are you asking him to do? What is the way that God purifies our hearts? And it's so ironic that we will sing that song and then we'll share in the prayer meeting, I have this pain going and I'm asking the Lord to stop it. And the Lord is saying, you asked me for the discipline and the trial so that you would be purified. I'm showing you the areas of your life that you need to trust in me for and sin. And now you're asking me to take it away. You haven't understood. That's one of the reasons why you are giving into sorrow in your trials rather than understanding. Oh, it's the Lord's hand in my life and the outcome will be purity and righteousness. Do you understand? None of it is desirable. In the moment, it seems like the last thing you would ever allow or accept, right? Voluntary, we would never say, Lord, give me this horrible thing. And I wouldn't ask anybody to pray like this. It's hard, it's painful, it's traumatic. There are sorrows like physical pain, bodily disability or sickness. There are sorrows of a sudden loss of a loved one. Calamity or catastrophe. The house burns down, right? There's a natural disaster. There's so many different kinds of trials. None of it is desirable in the moment or enjoyable. But what gives us perspective is the reason why God allowed it and the outcome which God desires to see in you afterward. And what is Hebrews? What is the word that Hebrews 12 uses? Verse 11? What's the outcome? What a wonderful word. Righteousness. In who? Not in God, but in you. Because you have been trained by it to express your faith with substance. I'm always amazed at the first wave of the trials of Job. Satan says, you don't know, you haven't tested him. So the Lord says, okay, you can test him. And there is four waves, I think, in chapter 1 of Job. And what does Job say? How is his faith demonstrated? The Lord is my God. That's basically what he's saying. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be his name. And in all these things, the chapter ends, Job did not sin. His character was tested and purified, and righteousness was in effect. That's what God wants for us. If you sign up for a fitness coach, some of you have done it, right? Some of our dairies are becoming a little bit bigger than they should. And especially for those of us who are not used to exercise, the first few weeks will be utter hatred of that fitness coach. I can't stand this person. Why? Because they are telling me things and it just is irritating and painful. Right? In the moment, you will not love the trainer who forces you into these exhausting, painful exercises. But when the results come afterward, you know the process was worth it. Do you understand what Hebrews is saying? That's what you remind yourself in the present. That's what James says about trials himself. What does he say? Count it all joy, James chapter 1, verse 2, when you fall into various trials. For you know, and he talks about the outcome of your faith, that God is testing. It does seem to bring sorrow in the present, but because of the peaceful fruit of righteousness that is purposed for God, you can count it, you can consider it, you can determine in your mind to say, I understand the pain, but it is for joy. I want this goal. I want to be more holy and righteous and faithful. God-given sorrow, therefore, offers the promise of God-given joy at the same time. And that joy is actually greater than the temporary pain, isn't it? Yes, I'm going through this trial in my life, but I understand that the hand of my Father is upon me and He's training me for righteousness through this. And He will not let me fall. I hope in the righteousness that is the goal of this trial. You see? Do you understand? And we're going to see this theme that the sorrow is always temporary. Hoping in righteousness. Hoping in purity. And think about trials. Everything about a trial, if you understand God's hand in your life, think about trials that delete things in your life painfully. What is it showing you at the end? No matter how precious the thing that was deleted in your life, even it might be a person, what is it showing you if you put your trust in Jesus? What do we sing? Be still my soul. Be still my soul. The Lord will restore in fullness, because His fullness is great, all the things that He takes away. Is that not what we sang? He is sufficient. It shows how sufficient and satisfying Christ is, you see? And if we keep thinking about James, you know James chapter 1, if you've read it, about trials, there is a kind of danger that exists in a wrong approach to trials, in a wrong thinking to trials. And again, the global church is doing this injustice to our thinking. Right? So think positively, your best life now, all of this kind of stuff. Because it's teaching Christians to have the wrong perspective in trials. And there is a danger that exists in a wrong response to trials. When you refuse to say that trials are a part of God's providence in my life, when you refuse, as James chapter 1 verse 2 says, count it, consider it all joy. You have to do that. There is a choice you have to make to think about the hand of God that is greater in your life, even in the greatest darkness of trials in your life. Then the danger is, if you refuse that, you could let sorrow overcome you because of your trial. That danger is always there. James in the first chapter, remember, after the trial passage, what does he say? Let no one say when he is being tested or tempted, I am being tested or tempted. Now he moves from trial to temptation. Because God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. Where does temptation come from? When your own desires lead you astray and sin, your desires give birth to sin through temptation. A trial can become a temptation to sin, and you need to be careful. Seek God. Don't let your desires and your expectations about what needs to happen in your life lead you to sorrow instead of trusting Him. You have to fight in the trial for the joy of faith. As I looked at the different verses, there's an example of the vulnerability that we face in the midst of great sorrow and trials when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's in Luke chapter 22. Remember Jesus praying in the garden? What did he tell the disciples? Watch and wait while I pray. Four times. And he came back and he found them sleeping. In Luke chapter 22 verse 45, there's an interesting little nugget there. Jesus had been praying and asking his disciples to keep alert in prayer. I am beset with sorrow to the point of death. Three times he came actually, according to Matthew, and he found them sleeping. But Luke says in verse 45, when he rose up from his prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And then it says, what? What does it say? Why were they sleeping? Because of sorrow. This is the danger. This is the vulnerability. If you don't deal with your trials, this whole situation that Jesus was going through and the disciples were going through, whose fault was it? Was it something that they did? Was it self-inflicted? No. This was the divine purpose of God that Christ would be betrayed to death, wasn't it? So this is God's hand. And they had not listening to Jesus, and if you read the account, you'll see Jesus told them in three, I will die, I will be killed by the authorities, 3 days I will be in the grave and then rise again. He said this in different ways. And often they didn't understand, and once they even rebuked Jesus. You see? They didn't deal with the threat of sorrow or the threat of trial well. And so we see this, that they had become overcome by sorrow because of the wrong perspective in their trials. What a lesson about being overcome by the sorrow of trials. You see, if in your current trials, beloved, you don't fight for joy, for faith, asking God for wisdom, is that what not James says? So that you can think correctly about your trials? For perseverance? And if you don't do that, you will, like the disciples, be what? Vulnerable. What did Jesus say? Stay alert in prayer. They were sleeping because of grief and sorrow. You are vulnerable with a wrong perspective in your trials to spiritual frustration or spiritual exhaustion, which in turn, like the disciples, will leave you spiritually weak and open to the attack of faithlessness. So when God allows the sorrows of trial in your life, rise up, receive it. Know that your Father is training you for righteousness. His hand is nearest to us in the darkest moments. Remember Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This is not talking about death. It's talking about the darkness of life where you feel. Jesus said what? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. That kind of dark moment in life, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Where is he? Where is the shepherd? He's there. He's the one who took them there. Rise up, know these things. Your Father is training you for righteousness, and therefore consider it, count it, determine it as all joy, and fight for faith, because you expect then the fruit of righteousness and holiness. And James says in chapter 1 verse 2, you will be perfect. You will be, not might be, you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Your foundation will be stronger of faith. God-given sorrow. That's the second category. The third category is necessary sorrow. Necessary sorrow. Necessary sorrow. The sorrow of wealth is unnecessary. We saw that, isn't it? The sorrow that comes out of trials can be overcome by conscious joy. We saw that. But there is a category of sorrow in these verses that is good and necessary. It is a commanded sorrow. You should sorrow like this as a Christian. It is commendable by God to have this kind of sorrow. And there were two kinds in this category, two examples in this category that I found. The first one is sorrow over unbelievers rejecting Christ. The perishing of unbelievers is a necessary sorrow in the Christian heart. If you don't feel this sorrow, something is off in your approach to eternity. Romans chapter 9, Paul's the example. Romans chapter 9. I tell you the truth in Christ, he says. You can see his sincerity here. I am not lying, my conscience testifying with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great, what? Sorrow. And unceasing, it doesn't stop, unceasing pain in my heart. And he talks about his brothers, the Jewish nation, who rejected Christ. Paul is exemplifying this sorrow over unbelievers rejecting Christ. This is good. It is right. It is righteous to weep with anguish at the lostness of those, especially those that we care deeply about. Isn't it? What is more important? Is it this life and happiness and having, you know, peace in this life? Or is it peace in eternity? There should be an anguish in the souls if we truly love those that are around us. And it should cause us, like Paul, to seek God and pray unceasingly for their souls. He says in verse 3, I wish that I myself were accursed. This is how deep his anguish is. That if there was a possibility, he's being emotional here. This is not a reality. He's speculating. If that was a possibility, that's how deeply I feel. That I would be cut off if they could be found in Christ. So we seek God and pray unceasingly for their souls. May we never become comfortable with the thought of people perishing eternally in their sins simply because we know now they are happy, you know? Or something like that. Or we don't want to offend them. On this side of heaven, it is a matter of great sorrow to consider the perishing in hell in judgment of those who have not given their lives in repentance to Christ. This is necessary, isn't it? It is a good and godly kind of sorrow, isn't it? How can it not be? But there's a second necessary sorrow that we must commend to our own hearts and to each other. And this is, I would say, even deeper. It's a sorrow over sin. And the classic reference is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10. What does he say? For godly sorrow leads to repentance, produces repentance to salvation, which brings no regret. But the sorrow of the world produces death. godly sorrow produces what? Repentance to salvation, in the direction of salvation. And there is no regret. It brings no regret. But the sorrow of this world produces death. Do you see, according to this verse, that sorrow exists? There is a kind of sorrow that exists that God thinks is righteous. He rejoices with us when we sorrow in this way. It is a sorrow which godly people, that's godly sorrow, godly people seek and have. Isn't that amazing? There is a godly sorrow. It represents Christ and His holiness, this kind of sorrow. But that godly sorrow is carefully specified, isn't it? What is godly sorrow? How do we know that this sorrow is godly? Only if it brings forth what? What's the word? Repentance. Repentance to salvation. What does this mean? This kind of sorrow is identified as godly sorrow. It is known to be godly sorrow if it leads to the change of life that the sorrow expresses. You reject that particular sin and you turn to God. That's godly sorrow. And for that person, there is no, what's the other R word? Regret. Because you are forgiven and it is in the blood covered past the blood of Christ. And so what this is describing, this godly sorrow, is not, and this is in our culture we need to be careful about, it's not just, I feel bad that I did this. Not just, I intend to be better. But I am doing the change with aggressive purpose. You understand? Godly sorrow is actioned, not just intentioned. We fool ourselves with our intentions, with our good intentions. And God is saying, no. The godly sorrow that I put in your heart leads to salvation. That means you're walking away from it. And so this also tells us that there is a counterfeit sorrow. What does he call it? Worldly sorrow. And you need to be so careful. Beware. Beware. Because it leads to worse things. What's the worst thing? Worldly sorrow will lead to regret. You know, regret sorrow is that horrible thing. I wish I had done something. And regret cannot be changed by definition. Regret cannot be changed. Regret is looking back at something you wish you had done or not done. It's the most wasteful thing ever. So beware of counterfeit sorrow. You see, because in that sorrow, you might think you're doing something good by crying, you know? The tears, oh wow, must be sincere, right? You look at yourself in the mirror and your eyes are red and puffy and all of that and it looks genuine. People around you also get affected. You feel bad, you intend to do good, you come to God and you say all kinds of things. But in fact, no change happens, and because of that, you end up twice the child of hell because you do it again and you ruin more things, you see? Regret. Beware the sorry which carries no change. Godly sorrow. And I must say something here about regret as well. Because another thing is that in this world we have been coached, some of us, never to admit regret. Never to admit wrongdoing. And so we've been coached to say, what? I have no regrets in life. Not because you don't have regrets, but you refuse to admit them. And you will never lead to repentance if you refuse to look, allow God to, why His Spirit? What does the Spirit do? John chapter 16. He convicts of sin, you see? And the right approach is to open up your heart to God and say, because how can that rottenness be dealt with unless the surgeon, the Lord Jesus Christ, removes? I came not for the righteous, but for sinners, to bring them to repentance, is what Jesus said, isn't it? He comes to heal us. This bravado that the world is telling us, right? Don't look back, right? That sounds great, right? I never look back in life. I just look forward. And so you have the rottenness of the corruption of sin that is slowly eating away. It's going, a disaster is coming if that is not dealt with, isn't it? Or we bring a dental thing, right? When I was little, I was afraid of the dentist. I was afraid of the process, of the pain. And so I wouldn't tell anybody that my tooth was hurting. And it came to a point, thankfully, sometimes for our lives it doesn't come to this, but it came to the point that the pain was so great that I had to, it was the middle of a conference that my parents were at, I couldn't sleep. And then I told them, my tooth is hurting. Then finally, and all the cleanse, and the work had to be deep, you see, and injections in those days, you know, the big, you know, two-handed injections and all of that. But I was happy because suddenly the pain was gone. You understand? You're doing this to your life if you first refuse to bring your sin to God. You're going to live with a kind of sorrow that you don't need to bear. Godly sorrow is a good thing. It leads to repentance without regret, because there is change for that life and forgiveness. Yes, the process is always painful, but it is a blessed painfulness, because you know the pain of sin is worse than the pain of healing. And so James says, look at James chapter 8, James chapter 4. What a great passage this is. Honest passage. See what it says. There is a holy sorrow over sin which we should never discourage. The holy mourning over sin. It's the best thing to happen to a sinner. The sorrow of repentance. It is the best thing to happen to you. Don't discourage yourself from the mourning of sin over sin that leads to repentance. He says this. James chapter 4 verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So all of this is, he's been talking about all the deep sins of hypocrisy in James. And he comes and says, just draw near to him. And in what way do you need to draw near to him? Look at verse 9. Lament, mourn and weep. It is going to be painful and humiliating. There is no other way. If I went to the dentist and said, I want to deal with this, but you've got to help me. He's like, we're past that point, right? We're past that point. If you want to be whole, we have to go through this. Similarly here, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. You see, godly sorrow. And you don't care. You're not prideful about it anymore. You don't care who thinks what of you. You are willing to say, this is who I am, because you want Christ to redeem you. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now look at verse 10. This is what it means to humble yourself. You see, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you. That's what it means to be saved and washed. The only way. Don't resist the surgeon. And so this is a good lesson for us. Never try to cut short God's work of sorrow over sin till it bears the fruit of repentance, of change. And this is something we need to work on in our own hearts, you know. Oh, I shouldn't be. No, if it's over sin, it's a good thing, because the end of it is going to be transformation and change. And you will be able to put it behind you because it has been dealt with at the cross. But even in our fellowship, don't get uncomfortable about holy grief. Somebody starts weeping, you know. Hey, don't cry. Hey. Don't let them cry if they're crying over their sin. That's the best thing that could happen to them. That is the best thing that could happen to anybody, right? Because that can lead to heaven. It is a good thing. Be joyful of the conviction of sin. Don't be afraid to see someone in tears for their sin, because the end product is always joy. But here's a final point about this. When the repentance is true, Paul reminds the Corinthians, then don't prolong their suffering. You know, we can become a church where we refuse to let people forget who they were, even after they've repented of their sins. And see what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 2:7. There is a sinning brother. The sinning brother repented. And so Paul gives this, 2 Corinthians 2:7. Forgive and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with what? His excessive sorrow. There is a possibility that the church could overburden somebody with sorrow because they refuse to restore them. You see, when God's work is complete, repentance has taken place, the end is joy and restoration, not the prolonging of sorrow. When the prodigal son came home, what was he in that home? He said what? What was his humble repentance? I will go back and I'm not going to demand. Remember? I will tell my father, I will be a slave in your house. I just want to be in your home. And what does the father do? The father restores that person because his repentance is true as a son. And who is resentful? The son, right? That's us. That's what we are being told. Rejoice and welcome the mourning sinner home because the father already has. You see? The end of godly sorrow that leads to repentance is joy. This is a necessary sorrow. Isn't it wonderful though? That the solution to our sin, sorrow, it has its end in God's joy because of a cleansed heart. And connected to this, we'll end with this, is fourthly, saving sorrow. Saving sorrow. We have to end here. How else can we end? By looking at Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3. He was despised. We sang this in our first song. He was despised and rejected by man. A man of suffering or sorrow. And acquainted with grief or disease. Remember that passage? This is describing the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described as a man of sorrow. Why is he sorrowful as the Son of God with no sin? In the Garden of Gethsemane, we reference this, Luke chapter 22, when he was talking to the disciples to pray. It played out in its fullness, the fact that he was the man of sorrows. He pleaded before God and he pleaded with his disciples for them to pray, and they slept because of sorrow. We saw this. But he was fighting, not sleeping, in his sorrow. And how great was his sorrow? Matthew and Mark both recorded, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Matthew 26:38, Mark 14:34. "My soul is," not lupos, which is sorrow, "perilupos," which is saturation of sorrow, "to the point of death. Stay here and watch." And the question we should ask is, why does the Son of God have this kind of sorrow that might even have killed him? He sweated drops of blood. There's a medical condition of this kind of stress. And so better than I could, go back to Isaiah chapter 53, that man of sorrows passage, Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, of suffering and acquainted with disease. He was despised." Now look at verse 4. What does it say? Why such sorrow? It says, "Surely he has borne," what? "Our sorrow." Our griefs. "He has carried our suffering," our sorrow. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by," what? "God, and afflicted." This was a God-given sorrow. Placed upon him was a sorrow that didn't belong to him, but somebody else. Whose was it? Ours. He was sorrowful exceeding in death because he was to carry the sorrow of what we saw before, the necessary sorrow of sin. The eternal sorrow of sin, a world dying in sin, your sorrow and mine. He was bearing the self-inflicted calamitous consequences of our sin. And he was being separated from God for his sorrow that didn't belong to him instead of us. He cried in anguish. Remember? On the cross. My God, why are you forsaken me? From the Psalms he cried. This was an exchange. And so that is why I say Jesus' sorrow was a saving sorrow, because he bore our sorrow so we don't have to bear our own sorrow for our sin. He suffered an eternal sorrow which no one who trusts in him ever has to fear, because he took it upon himself. Here's a point. As you sit here this morning and listen to this, know this and be certain of this. There is no joy for you in life apart from believing and following Jesus. Because unless you do that, unless you repent and trust in him, you are bearing the sorrow of your sin to an eternal death. There is no joy for you. Every joy is a fake temporary joy. Unless your sin guilt is taken away, you see? And if you trust in Christ, then you will know the fullness of joy. And once you know the freedom of a free heart, a guilt-free heart, once you have that freedom, then remember this. If I have believed in Jesus and he has taken away my eternal sorrow, now put any of the sorrows in your life in light of that. You realize, right? That no other sorrow is deep enough to ruin me because I am forgiven. Are you with me? He bore sin and its sorrow. And so now, for everybody who trusts in Jesus, every sorrow in life has an end at the cross. Think about it. Self-inflicted sorrow ends when you trust in Jesus and give up your trust in earthly security. You will have treasure in heaven. God-given sorrow has an expiry date, because when he comes again, John chapter 16 verse 20, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And necessary sorrow is good, because when you repent over sin, you cast your sorrow on Christ, and once it is given to him, you bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. All sorrow because of Christ is temporary. And joy because of Christ is forever. Let's pray. Let's stand as we pray. So help us to trust in you, and help us to experience this promise. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. In Jesus' name.